Let's open our Bibles again to John chapter 10. And I'll read this passage for us again. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 22. You can find this on page 896 in the Pew Bibles. We're working our way through the Gospel of John, and we're going to finish up John chapter 10 this morning. John 10, 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true," and many believed in him there. Let's pray. God, we pray that you will add your blessing to the reading of your word and now the preaching of your word. We pray that you will work powerfully in our midst as we look at this amazing passage of Scripture and the things that our Lord Jesus has said here and that are recorded here for us to continue to benefit from today. We pray that you will do that this morning in our time looking at your word together. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, truth matters, theology matters, and that's what we have the opportunity to consider every time we look into God's Word, and what a joy it is, what a privilege it is to open up this book and to learn together from what God has to say to us. Last Sunday, we looked at many of the profound statements in this chapter of John, many that strongly assert the sovereignty of God in salvation. And I wanted us to see those truths not just as an abstract theological discussion, but as our motivation for evangelism and missions. We saw that connection in this passage. Jesus is calling his sheep to himself, and they will listen and follow. The Father has given these sheep, the sheep the Father has given to the Son, to Jesus, and they will be saved unto eternal life, never to perish, never to be snatched from Jesus' hand or the Father's hand. And so we see throughout this chapter of how our salvation is by God's sovereign grace from start to finish. And these truths do not cause us to be apathetic in terms of world evangelization. Quite to the contrary, these truths are the foundation and the impetus for our labors in sharing the gospel with others in our neighborhood and in other parts of the world. When Jesus says here in John 10, in verse 16, look at that with me. When Jesus says in John 10, 16, that I have other sheep that are not of this fold. Okay, this is from the sermon last week. When he says, "I have other sheep who are not of this fold, I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd." That's the confidence that we can go with as we share the gospel with neighbors and co-workers and family and friends, both here in Pittsburgh and in other parts of the world. So theology matters. Biblical truth matters. And as we reflect on and internalize biblical truth, it's going to impact the way that we live. And I want us to see this again this morning, focusing on a couple more central gospel truths. One is perseverance of the saints. That's one of the main things we're going to talk about this morning, perseverance of the saints. And the other is the deity of Christ and the doctrine of the Trinity. The deity of Christ and the doctrine of the Trinity. And of course, these are massive topics, very significant realities, central to the gospel message. We could easily spend a sermon on each of those. We could spend a series of sermons on each of those topics. We're not going to do that. We're going to cover these things as much as we can this morning, wrapping up John 10. And my plan for this morning is to first orient ourselves briefly to what's going on in the context of this chapter as chapter 10 moves to a close here. And then to hone in on especially verses 27 to 30. That's where we're going to spend most of our time, in verses 27 to 30, which speak of our security in the hands of Jesus and the Father. Jesus and the Father being one. And so that's where we'll move then into thinking of the deity of Christ and the doctrine of the Trinity. Jesus and the Father being one. So let's just start by orienting ourselves here briefly to what's going on. The setting is Jerusalem. Jesus has been showing up in Jerusalem for different feasts and festivals that happen there. He's been there for Passover. He's been there for the Feast of Tabernacles. The one identified here in John 10:22 is not one that originated in the Old Testament, but rather one that started in the intertestamental period, in between the close of the Old Testament and then the beginning of the New, when Jesus came. So there was a 400-year gap there between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And one of the things that happened there had to do with this guy named Judas Maccabeus and the Maccabean Revolt. Maybe you've heard something about this. The temple had been desecrated by a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, and then Judas Maccabeus came in and led a revolt there to kind of retake the temple and then rededicate the temple. And this feast here that's mentioned here as the Feast of Dedication, we would know as Hanukkah. So that's what the celebration of Hanukkah is remembering. Is this event in 165 BC with Judas Maccabeus. So you can look into that more if you're interested. I'm not going to say anything more about it this morning, but what verse 22 goes on to say, notice this little phrase there that it says, it was winter. It was winter, which not only conveys a simple fact about the time of year it was, but also adds an ominous tone to the narrative. A similar statement we'll see later in John when Judas is about to betray Jesus. In John 13:30, it says, "So after receiving the morsel of bread, Judas immediately went out, and it was night." And it was night. John inserts little comments like this that not only give us some detail of the situation, but also kind of reflect on what's going on in people's hearts in the midst of these things. Just think about this statement here in John 10:22 that it was winter. It makes us think of how cold-hearted these Jews were who were opposing Jesus so vehemently that they wanted to kill him. And they're continuing in that pursuit here in this passage. They gather around him, not really to learn more from him, right? But more to corner him. They want to try to get a clear statement out of him that they can then hold against him, to charge him clearly with blasphemy. And then they do charge him with blasphemy, and they're picking up stones to stone him. And later in the passage, they're trying again to arrest him. Jesus describes their predicament in verse 26, saying, "You do not believe because you are not among my sheep." I talked about that verse some last week as well. Those are frightening words. They're words of judgment. And these Jews, they do continue in their unbelief. Their hearts are stone cold. It is encouraging to see, in contrast, toward the end of the chapter, to see that many believed in Jesus. So there is this intensifying opposition to Jesus, but there are also many who are believing in him. So that just kind of sets up the context for us. Let's look now, verses 27 to 30, and look now at this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. These incredibly encouraging words, specifically in verses 27 to 29, having to do with the security of our salvation, the perseverance of the saints. We describe this teaching in this way as perseverance of the saints, or the preservation of the saints. Some also speak of eternal security. Maybe you've heard that phrase used for this doctrine, the fact that true believers will never lose their salvation. Once saved, always saved. And we affirm that. I want to speak more to that, though, because some who use that phrase, eternal security, have an idea that is not biblical. Some promote the idea that if you make even a superficial commitment to Jesus, you're then saved and you're always saved, and nobody can take that away from you. Your life may not even change very much at all, if at all. But if you have, if those words have come out of your mouth, if you've made that profession of faith in Jesus, then your sins are forgiven and you'll go to heaven, and nobody can ever question that. Well, that teaching misses much of what the Bible says about the security of our salvation. It misses the fact that those who are truly born again are new creatures who have new desires and who will follow a new path in life. True believers will live a life of trusting and repenting and obeying, which is why I like the terms perseverance of the saints, or preservation of the saints, much better than the term eternal security. Perseverance of the saints is much more descriptive of what we're talking about here. Our salvation is secure in that Jesus and the Father and the Spirit will keep us believing, will keep us repenting, will keep us on the pursuit of knowing God and His Word better, keep us pursuing the happiness of holiness. So you see, it's perseverance in faith and repentance. We need to be careful not to oversimplify this or make it a superficial kind of profession of faith. But this is those who are truly born again and changed and their life is different can have confidence that God has made us His own and He's going to keep us all the way to the end. Listen to our statement of faith and this paragraph on the perseverance of the saints. This is from the Abstract of Principles, which is part of what we use as our church's statement of faith. It says this about perseverance of the saints. Those whom God hath accepted in the Beloved and sanctified by His Spirit will never totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere to the end. And though they may fall through neglect and temptation into sin, whereby they grieve the Spirit, impair their graces and comforts, bring reproach on the church and temporal judgments on themselves, yet they shall be renewed again unto repentance and be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. I noted last week that our salvation is owing to God's sovereign grace from first to last. He chooses us, draws us, causes us to be born again, and preserves us to the very end, assuring our glorification. To think of the many pieces of our salvation that the Bible talks about, we can put them in order like this. We can think of before time, God electing us and predestining us unto salvation before even the foundation of the world. And then at some point in our lives, He then effectually calls us to Himself and regenerates us, causing us to be born again. Regeneration then immediately results in faith and repentance on our part. God justifies us and adopts us and the process of sanctification begins in our lives. And He keeps us. He preserves us, causing us to persevere to the end, which finally will culminate in our glorification. All of these wonderful things to consider that all happen by God's grace. We owe it all to God. Of course, we are involved. We believe and repent and continue to believe and repent throughout the Christian life in this fallen world. By His grace, we fight the fight of faith and grow in holiness. But we have to recognize it is all by His grace, and we never would have started on this path if it wasn't for His sovereign choice and His effectual call and His miracle of new birth. And here's the great encouragement, looking now to the future. The encouragement is this: knowing that it was His sovereign grace that saved us, we have confidence that His sovereign grace is going to keep us to the end. Have you ever wondered, have you ever had maybe this scary thought run through your head that, you know, I know I'm believing in Jesus now and I'm walking with Jesus now, but what if I wake up one morning and I just don't believe in Jesus anymore? I mean, what would that be like? What if I come across something? What if I read something or hear some argument from somebody that just seems so convincing that the gospel is false? And what if the Bible stops making sense and it just seems to be one big contradiction? Seems dull and boring to me, and I stop having any desire to pray or to hang out with other believers, and I just kind of drift and fall away and, you know, become addicted to some immoral lifestyle? What if my life unravels like that? You know, in one sense, those may be healthy fears to have if they keep us vigilant in pursuing the means of grace that God has given to us. There are certainly wolves and thieves and robbers and temptations and seductive sins and seductive heresies that are out there that will try to bring us down. We need to be on guard. We need to stay close to the shepherd, seeking shelter in Him, finding refuge in His care. But it's because of Him that we don't ultimately need to worry about these things. It's because of Him that we don't need to be worried that we're going to wake up one morning as an unbeliever. If you are hearing His voice, if you are listening to Him and following Him, if you're one of the sheep, then you can live with the confidence that none of the sheep are going to be lost. Look at verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. As I said last Sunday, this raises some specific questions that each of us can ask ourselves to try to discern. Okay, am I a sheep? How can one know if he or she is a sheep? Well, here are some good questions. Am I hearing His voice? And as evidence of that, am I following? Am I heeding His call and His instructions? If you sense that in your life, if you have an ear attentive to Jesus, the shepherd, if you have an instinct, a God-given instinct planted in you to look to God's Word, the Bible, for guidance and for help and for hope in your life, if that's where you find yourself gravitating toward, that's the Spirit drawing you to the Word of God. If you have a desire to heed His Word and to follow and obey because you know that this is the best life there is to follow our Good Shepherd. He cares for us. He laid down His life for us and rose on the third day. Who else would we want to follow? He is our Good Shepherd. Well, those types of things characterize your life. And I mean, I know we all have our ups and downs. Statement I read from our statement of faith acknowledges it as well. We're going to have times of stumbling and falling into sin. But if listening and following generally characterize your life, if you are looking to the Good Shepherd and you are trusting in Him, your confidence is in Him, then you can praise Him for that, and you can have confidence in Him that you are His and He's going to keep you to the end. He's never going to let you go. Now look at verse 28. He says, I give them eternal life. I give them eternal life. Notice that this is a gift. It's not something we earn. It's something that is given, freely given to us. And it's eternal life. It's eternal life. It's not going to come to an end. There's no force that can bring this life to an end, this eternal life that He is giving to us as a gift. He gives it, and it's eternal. I mean, you can just reflect on almost every word here in these verses and meditate on the security, the safety, the assurance that we have because of our Good Shepherd. And then He says, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. The English translation does a decent job of conveying how emphatic the original Greek is here. Very strong, very emphatic, the way that John writes this. Matthew Henry renders it more literally, they shall by no means perish forever, neither shall any man pluck them out of My hand. Very, very emphatic here about how secure we are in the hands of Jesus. And if that's not enough, we also have the Father devoted to protecting us and preserving us. Verse 29, My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Isn't this a beautiful picture? I mean, I picture Jesus holding us in His strong and gentle hands, guarding us from anything that would threaten our faith. And then the Father with His mighty hands enclosed around Jesus' hands. We are doubly protected. We can rest assured in the loving and omnipotent hands of Jesus and the Father. The Spirit is involved in this as well, although He's not mentioned in these verses right here. But we can look to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 speak of us being sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. That's in Ephesians 1. So we see Jesus, we see the Father, we see the Spirit all at work here in our salvation. Now, think about all the things that we are protected from by our triune God. Think about what are the things that might threaten our faith? I mean, if we were to be tempted to depart from the faith, what would be the pressures that might lead us to that kind of feeling? In what circumstances might we be prone to falling away, doubting His goodness to us, questioning His faithfulness to us? Well, Romans 8 gives us a comprehensive list. Listen to these verses that are probably familiar to you. In Romans 8, 35 and following, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a great passage that is. What a great comfort it is to us. Whatever you're going through in life right now, rest in the care of our Almighty God. God the Father, and in our Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ. And remember that you are also indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who's going to convict you of sin and encourage you in the right path and guide you through all of life's ups and downs. You will not be lost. We think of another verse just a little bit earlier in Romans chapter 8 where there is that golden chain from predestination all the way to glorification, and no one drops out of that succession of steps there. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is what gives us such tremendous assurance. Nobody is going to drop out of this. God will not let us go. It's not to our credit that nobody drops out. It's to his credit that nobody drops out, right? If God has called you to himself and given you new life such that you are repenting of sin and trusting in Jesus, then you can have confidence that you're going to make it all the way to the end. However rough life becomes, and it's unpredictable, right? We don't know what's coming. But what we do know is that he's going to hold on to us through whatever comes. You will continue repenting and believing until your belief turns into sight when you enter Jesus' presence to be with him forever. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this. He says, our love is weak and frail and fallible. It wanes and waxes, comes and goes. Thank God that my salvation does not depend on me, but on God's love to me, not upon my frail grasp of him, but upon his strong grasp of me. It's a great picture for us to reflect on. This is our assurance, not because I'm holding on so tightly to Jesus, but because he's holding on so tightly to me. Well, these passages are so clear and so strong, what we've been looking at in John 10 and also here in Romans 9. But still, you know, people will come with objections against this biblical teaching and say, well, you know, even though nothing else can separate me from Christ, I could still choose to separate myself from Christ. There are people who argue that way, who believe that it is possible to lose your salvation. But think through that objection with me. Under what kind of circumstances would a Christian be tempted to separate himself or herself from Christ? Well, I would think it would be in a time of intense spiritual battle, when the forces of evil are waging war on your mind and your emotions. Or maybe it would be in times of desperate need, when a person would be tempted to doubt God's love for them. And now think about it. Aren't those the very things Paul is describing in those verses I just read from the end of Romans 8? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. These are the very things that the Bible says cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So believer, take comfort in the fact that no situation that will ever face you in life can ever bring you to the point of turning from the faith, turning from Jesus. Nothing in all creation could ever pull you away from him. And no hardship or opposition could ever persuade you to leave him. Going back to the imagery of John 10, maybe you've heard the clever explanation that says, well, yeah, no one can snatch me out of the Father's hand, but you know, I could choose to jump out of the Father's hand. So another kind of argument here against this understanding of the perseverance of the saints. I think that's just a desperate way of trying to hold on to the sovereignty of human free will. And it doesn't work, because the sheep whom the Father gives to the Son, that's just another way of describing the same group spoken of in Romans 8, whom God foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. And nobody falls out. Nobody is snatched out of his hand, and nobody jumps out. That is the nature of his love for us, a powerful love that keeps us close to his side, even through all the trials of life. I think it's safe to say that when he says in John 10, 29 and 30, when he says, no one will snatch them out of my hand, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand, the no one there means no one, right? Not even me. I can't even pull myself out of the Father's hand and Jesus' hand. You can't remove yourself from the hands of Jesus and the Father. He's not going to let you go. He won't let us get to the point where we would really, truly want to jump out of his hand, to depart from him. I like the way the Jesus Storybook Bible puts it, that we read as a family somewhat regularly. It speaks of God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. Uses that phrase throughout that story Bible. Maybe some of you parents know that as you've read that to your kids. God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. This is the love that will keep us close to Him all the way through this life and bring us home to be with Him forever. Perseverance of the saints. Well, in our remaining time, I want to talk now about Jesus' statement here in verse 30. I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. Very controversial statement here, Jesus says in verse 30. I and the Father are one. And we see this in connection to what we've just been hearing about the security of our salvation. And we can rejoice that Jesus and the Father are completely unified in this mission to save us and to preserve us. But Jesus is saying even more than that in this statement, which is evidenced by the fact that the Jews accuse Him of blasphemy. Jesus is not only saying that He and the Father are united in purpose, that's certainly true, but He's saying more than that. He's actually putting Himself in the same category as God the Father. He's putting Himself in the category of deity. In verse 33, they answer Him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." And then Jesus goes into this odd Old Testament reference from Psalm 82. Maybe you scratched your head as you read through that. I certainly did. He's quoting from Psalm 82, quoting these words, "I said you are gods." And I can't say I fully understand Jesus' point here, but it does seem he's trying to keep these Jews on their toes. And he's quoting from the Old Testament, from their book. I mean, they know this book. They know the Old Testament very well. They're very familiar with it. And Jesus picks out this obscure little statement where human beings are referred to as gods, little g. And don't make too much of this. Don't be confused by that. None of us are gods. It's a reference to rulers and judges who are in a godlike position of authority. But if you read the context of Psalm 82, the very next verse in Psalm 82 says, "But you will die like mere mortals. You will fall like every other ruler." The best I can make of it, Jesus is simply showing the absurdity of them jumping so quickly to this conclusion that He must be blaspheming in His claim to deity. If human rulers are referred to as gods in Psalm 82, then these Jews who are confronting Jesus shouldn't be so fast in their attacks of His statements. They should at least listen and watch Him before they jump to a conclusion here. And they should not only listen to what He says, but they should couple that with what He does. That's what He goes on to say in the following verses, in verses 37 and 38. He's saying, "If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." And there again is that statement of the unity of Jesus and the Father. The Father is in me and I am in the Father. Like in verse 30, I and the Father are one. Well, now we're getting into this great mystery of the Trinity. Jesus and the Father being one. And some ask, why does it matter? You hear this term, the Trinity, as a central Christian doctrine. Well, why does the Trinity matter? And in our last few minutes, I just want to try to show some reasons why the doctrine of the Trinity matters and how we ought to rejoice in this mysterious reality. First, a simple statement of the Christian doctrine of the Trinity, again from our statement of faith, from the abstract of principles. Just this one sentence here, it says, "God is revealed to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each with distinct personal attributes, but without division of nature, essence, or being. Okay? And you say, that sounds confusing. And I agree. It's confusing, and it's because we're grasping for language here to describe what the Bible reveals to us, a reality that's infinitely wonderful and infinitely mysterious, far beyond our ability to comprehend. So we do our best, right, with the limited abilities we have and the limitations of human language. We try to describe what's revealed to us in God's Word, not that we can get our minds around it, but we're trying to affirm what the Bible tells us about our God. We must understand that there are not three gods, but one God. There's one God, as we heard from Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is one. There's one God who exists in three persons. And of course, this is where the truth that we affirm goes beyond our ability to comprehend. It's not a contradiction to affirm this, one God in three persons. This is not a contradiction. This is not contrary to reason. But it is beyond our reasoning capabilities to grasp all of what this means. We can describe it as best we can based on what the Bible reveals, but we can't put our God in a neat little box. And that is as it should be, right? It makes us praise our God, because we say, we don't understand you. You're beyond what we can comprehend, but you are great and glorious. And we look forward to heaven, where for unending ages we will bask in the glory of who He is, our triune God. In fact, these things, the fact that we can't put Him in a neat little box, is so compelling. It's one of the things that's so compelling about the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. This is so unique, and it's not something we would come up with. Other religions have one God, or many gods, or no God. Only Christianity, only the Bible reveals a triune God. I like these words from Francis Schaeffer, great apologist. He passed away in the 1980s, but has a lot of helpful material as he reflects, kind of philosophically reflects and defends the Christian faith. He wrote, "Every once in a while in my discussions, someone asks me how I can believe in the Trinity. My answer is always the same. I would still be an agnostic if there was no Trinity, because there would be no answers. Without the high order of personal unity and diversity as given in the Trinity, there are no answers. Every philosophy has this problem, this problem of how unity and diversity relate, the problem of the one and the many." He says, every philosophy has this problem, and no philosophy has an answer. Christianity does have an answer in the existence of the Trinity. The only answer to what exists is that He, the starting place, is there. So understanding the biblical teaching on the Trinity is important, one, because it's true, it's revealed to us in Scripture, and therefore it has tremendous explanatory power when it comes to viewing the unity and the diversity woven through our universe and through our experiences in this world. Just think about some of them. We are one as a human race, okay? Every human being, we are united in some sense as all being part of the one human race. And at the same time, we are immensely diverse in cultures and languages and color of skin and customs. Down to every individual, every single one of us is different than every other person. So there's this unity, but then also diversity. In marriage, two individuals who are very different in many ways become one as husband and wife. In the church, we come from diverse backgrounds and are united together as one in Christ. What does all of this point back to? What is it all evidence of? Well, it's a reflection of our triune God, who is the eternal, perfect balance of unity and diversity. Herman Bavinck, in his book, The Doctrine of God, he talks about Athanasius, who was a defender of the faith, who defended these particular doctrines of the deity of Christ and the Trinity all the way back in the 200s AD. And Bavinck says this of Athanasius, that Athanasius understood better than any of his contemporaries that Christianity stands or falls with the confession of the deity of Christ and the Trinity. In the confession of the Trinity throbs the heart of the Christian religion. Every error results from, or upon deeper reflection may be traced to, a wrong view of this doctrine. So I hope you see, this is not just some abstract theological discussion that theologians engage in discussing and debating. No, this is a biblical truth for every believer to recognize and rejoice in. And again, not that we're going to get our heads around it, but we want to affirm what the Bible says about our one God who exists in three persons. Jesus is fully God. Here are some of the implications of this, just to list a few real briefly here. Jesus is fully God. Think about it. If Jesus were not fully God, we would not be saved. Jesus must be fully God to fully atone for our sins. And the precious truth that we are saved by faith alone. If Jesus isn't fully God, then he would be unable to fully atone for our sins, which would mean that we would somehow have to atone for our own sins, which is impossible. So our hope is in Jesus Christ, the God-man, the second person of the Trinity. And as we were seeing earlier in the sermon, all three persons of the Trinity are involved in our salvation from beginning to end. We think also of worship. Worship. It would be blasphemous to worship Jesus if he was not fully God. Same for the Holy Spirit. Related to this, we think of baptism. It would be inappropriate to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit if the Son and the Holy Spirit were not fully God. But that's, in fact, exactly what we're instructed to do in Matthew 28, to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Trinity is pervasive in our Christian lives. One more thing, think of God's independence. God's independence. You know, some people think, well, God must have been pretty bored before we were all here, before the universe existed. He must have been pretty lonely, which is probably why he then went ahead and created all of this, so he had some people to interact with. That idea kind of makes sense until you start reading the Bible and understand that God is not dependent on us at all. He is totally independent. He's totally self-sufficient, and we see that in the Trinity, that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they have been infinitely content and enjoying the fellowship within the Trinity. They lacked nothing in terms of relationships with others. The creation of the universe was a spillover from the enjoyment within the Trinity. Well, there's so much to reflect on here. I hope you are encouraged this morning, knowing that we have a triune God who is passionately committed to our salvation. From start to finish, the Father, the Son, the Spirit are working to assure our full redemption. We've been chosen, called, regenerated, converted, justified, adopted. We're being sanctified, preserved in the faith, and will one day be glorified and dwell with Him forever in heaven. And that is very good news, friends. That is very good news that should have an impact on us. Should have an impact on our thinking, on our attitudes, on our actions this week. Reflect on these things. Be very encouraged, brothers and sisters. Be confident, be hopeful in our sovereign triune God. Let's pray. God, we do thank you. You are an amazing God. And we just stand in awe of who you are. Your ways are higher than our ways. And you are beyond what we can understand. And so we just stand in awe of you. And we thank you that you, omnipotent God, no one is greater than you, Father. We thank you for choosing. And Jesus, we thank you for being a good shepherd and calling us to yourself. Holy Spirit, we thank you for indwelling us and guiding us, convicting us of sin. I pray that we'll be humbled by these truths and encouraged and emboldened as we reflect on the security of our salvation in the hands of Jesus and the Father. Amen.